In your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Our scripture text is one verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. But in order to kind of get the flow of Paul's thought, I thought it might be good if we back up to verse 25 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, beginning at verse 25 and reading through chapter 12, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your revelation to us of your mercy in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask, O Father, that as we look at this passage which calls us then to worship you, that you might move and work so in our hearts that we might respond in the way to which we are urged to respond in this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning, as it's listed in the bulletin, is The Mercies of God, but I'd like to change it to The Christian's Worship. The text that we will be looking at this morning is Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We have been studying in the evening service the prophet Jeremiah. One of the things that has come across with great power to me as we've studied the prophet Jeremiah have been not only those pronouncements of judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, but especially in certain sections of Jeremiah, the promises that are made of a new covenant that is to come, and the fact that that new covenant will involve two things. One is the renewal of the heart unto obedience, and the second is the forgiveness, the taking away of sin. And as we have read in the portion that we read just a minute ago, this taking away of sin and the demonstration of the mercy of God to his people, his covenant mercy, that in spite of the judgments of the exile, that God is working in history and he is calling men and women and children to faith in the one who is the Savior who has come to take away our sins. And the Apostle Paul revels in that mercy. And I want us to consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, under three headings. The mercy that moves us to worship. Secondly, the worship that we are to offer. And thirdly, the characteristics of that worship. The mercy that moves us to worship, the offering that we make, and thirdly, the characteristics of that worship. First, the mercies that move us to the worship of God and to the gratitude and the sense of being overwhelmed and in awe of God. These mercies are what is appealed to by the Apostle Paul when he says, by the mercies of God, I plead with you. By the mercies of God, I plead with you. I appeal. The ESV translates the word appeal, and I just want to just pause on that word for a minute. In one way, you can say that this verse in chapter 12, verse 1, is sort of a hinge verse where the apostle has been dealing with the gospel of grace that has revealed to sinful men and women the free justification that we have by his mercy in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the inheritance that awaits us. And he's dealt with all of these wondrous things that he has been teaching the Romans about, and he comes then to this word, therefore. And he appeals, he urges. And that word appeal, or exhort, or urge, is a word that expresses sort of the thing that goes with teaching. On the one hand, Paul is teaching about free grace in Christ. On the other hand, now he's come to this place where he wants to put pressure on the wills of those that he has been speaking to. He wants to call them and urge them to do something. And that's what he's doing here. And that is the beginning of this final section of the book of Romans from chapter 12 on, where he's going to give many instructions concerning what they should be doing. You might remember a time in your life where your dad or someone in has come alongside of you, put their arm around you, and spoken to something in your life, and he said to you, or someone has said to you at some time, you really must do X, Y, Z. Maybe you were dating your wife, or you were dating your wife, and your dad came, you really must marry that girl. Get off your duff. Do something. That's what Paul is putting pressure on the will. And one of the great marks of preaching is that it is not just something that hangs in the sky disconnected from us, but that it is meant to be received in the heart and acted upon. And that's why Paul uses this word. I urge you, I plead with you, I call upon you, I appeal to you. And he wants them to do something. And he uses the word therefore, and therefore points to the fact that he is referring to what has been said just previously. And he's been talking about this fulfillment of that Old Testament prophetic promise of a day that will come when Judah and Jerusalem will return again from exile, and God is going to give them that which they have been not had previously in God's plan for his people. He's going to give them new hearts. He's going to give them a miraculous rebirth from death to life. And he's going to show his mercy upon them. And he's going to forgive their sins. And so this section in chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, this word mercy is repeated again and again. You have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy, speaking of the Jewish people. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy to all, that he would forgive their sins as was stated above. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When I take away their sins. You remember that the prophet Jeremiah, in a passage we just went over recently, he said, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. And sin will be sought in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And earlier in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says to his people, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. And in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews states it this way when he says, quoting from the Old Testament prophets, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There you have the word mercy. And no more remembering of sins side by side. Oh, what a grace, oh, what a mercy that God should do away with, should put away, and remember no more the sins of his people. Hebrews 9, verse 26, he has appeared once and for all. He has appeared. Who has appeared? The Son of God. He has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And how will those sins be put away? How is it possible that a holy God can put away the sins of his people? The Shorter Catechism, question 25, says, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The offering of Christ on the cross was the satisfaction of the divine justice that the sins of his people demanded. Your sins and my sins demand satisfaction. And they will either be satisfied in the final judgment day in the person of Jesus Christ, or we will bear them for all eternity ourselves in hell. Christ satisfied divine justice and the requirement that the debt of sin be paid. Paul in Romans so beautifully expresses this when he says, "By the works of the law shall no man be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is not through our own works. It is not through our own satisfaction. Nothing that you do. No attempt on your part to be good from now on will pay the debt for the sins that you have committed in the past. And whatever goodness that you attempt to perform, whatever righteousness you hope to accumulate by turning over a new leaf and changing, will not work for the satisfaction of your sins. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. But the righteousness of God comes to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And salvation is by grace. It is a gift of God. That, my friends, is mercy. That is the mercy of God to sinners doomed to hell. And I ask you, and I want to propose this question to you. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you're without hope apart from the mercy of God? And have you put your faith in the only one who can save you from your sins, the only one who can pay the just penalty for your sins and satisfy divine justice for you? It is direct, it is personal. And each of us, in our soul of soul, in our heart of heart, stands related to a holy God, and we know that one day we will face him. And I plead with you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will have your sins forgiven. They are forgiven by his mercy. The hymn writer Augustus Toplady expressed this so beautifully. He says, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with his righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Oh, the wonder of the mercy of God. It is so wonderful that the Apostle Paul can't contain himself. He can't contain himself, and he breaks out and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he must be repaid?" There you have the abolition of every scrap of merit on our part. There's no gift you can give him. You can't repay him. There's nothing that you can give him to satisfy. "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Why? Because from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And so the gospel of free grace is a gospel that gives glory to God, because of him it is that our salvation comes. It is through him that our salvation comes, and it is to his glory that it comes. And so it is to his glory that all things point and strive. And so Paul, when he considers the mercy of God in Christ, he can't contain himself. All the depth of the riches, all the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. The hymn writer Joseph Addison put it this way: when all your mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. It's just another expression, human expression, of what the Apostle Paul says at the end of chapter 11. John Calvin put it this way: a godly mind is not formed to obey God by precepts so much as a serious meditation upon the divine goodness toward itself. And so I call upon you this morning to give serious thought and meditation to the divine goodness that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus, and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness of our sins, all to his own glory. And so the Apostle Paul continues, and he says, he appeals to them now that they should present themselves before God and offer a sacrifice. And so secondly, we consider this the sacrifice that we are to offer. And I want to say that the Christian life is a life of response to meditating upon the glory of God as it's revealed in the mercy of God that has been shown to us. You seriously think about that. You meditate about it long enough, and there's one thing that you're going to do. You're going to do what Paul says. You're going to, because of the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. You're going to present your body a living sacrifice. That sacrificial language stands out here. In fact, the word latria, which is the Greek word, refers to the Levitical rituals surrounding the offering of sacrifices that the people would bring. And so Paul has in mind here, he has in his mind's eye the altar, he has in his mind's eye the priest, and he has in his mind's eye the person bringing a sacrifice. And now, because Christ has been sacrificed and your sins are forgiven, he says to you, present yourself to God. Present yourself to God and offer a sacrifice. Only it's not anything external to you, but it is your very self. One of the commentators that I read wrote this. He said, earliest Christian groups in the cities of the diaspora referring to the exile of the Jewish people. The earliest Christian groups in the city of the diaspora, however, must have stood out as strangely distinctive by the fact that they practiced no sacrificial ritual. They named no one priest, and they looked to no temple like the temple at Jerusalem. So there is that difference, that Christians are different in this sense. But yet, on another hand, the Apostle Paul is calling us to present ourselves before God to offer a sacrifice. For Christians, the Levitical priestly offerings of animals in the temple has been done away with by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Those who trust in Christ are called upon by the Apostle Paul now to draw near to God, trusting that Christ has removed their transgressions, and to be near to God, to be in his presence. It was something that in the earliest memory of mankind, Adam in the garden, has a grip upon our souls, and it is that to which we strive and long, but it is that to which only the sacrifice of Christ and the work of Christ for us enables us to do. To draw near to God, to have fellowship with God, to commune with Him, and to do so as a priest and to offer a sacrifice, the sacrifice of our very bodies to God. This is what Protestants have always called the priesthood of all believers. And it is the expression of verses like this: God has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, speaking of Christ from Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Priests to His God and Father. You are a chosen race, says Peter, a royal priesthood. You are a priesthood called to give sacrifice. And our worship is a priestly worship, though we go to no literal temple and we go to no literal altar, but we offer our service to God as a reasonable, or as Paul says at the end of the verse, your spiritual. The ESV translates that word spiritual. It's actually the word from which we get logic, or it has to do with thinking. Thinking, spiritual, rational service to God in the light of having thought and known the mercy of God in Christ, we offer thinking, spiritual, spirit-born worship to God. And so that is, we are called, each of us, to offer a sacrifice to God. That's the second. Now moving thirdly to the characteristics of that sacrifice that Paul mentions here. Now in the original language, it says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a sacrifice. They change the order of the words. The word living in the original follows the word sacrifice. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. So the word living modifies sacrifice. The first characteristic of the sacrifice that we are to offer to God is that it is a living one. Under the Levitical administration, an animal would be brought by the person to seeking to bring an offering. An animal would be brought to the priest, and the sins of the person who brought it were to be confessed over the animal and thereby transferred to the animal. And the animal was put to death. There was a death. And it signified this fact, that the wages of sin is death. The person that offered that was saying, I deserve, my sins deserve, and I deserve what this animal, what is happening to this animal. And the animal died in the place of the sinner as a substitute for the sinner. But the sacrifice that you are called to give is not dead, but it is living. It is a living sacrifice. The life, what is the life that we are to offer? It is the life that God has given you by His divine power as He has renewed your heart and caused you to be born again into a living hope, as He has given you new life in Christ, and He has quickened your spirit and your heart, and He has made you responsive to Him. Whereas once you were dead in your sins, now you have been made alive. And you have entered into a life that is first of all, grounded in your union with Christ, and secondly, points to a greater and a higher life. And in that sense, to use a big fancy theological word, it is eschatological. It points to the life that God intends, that is pictured for us in the book of Revelation, when He says at the end of the book, chapter 22, there will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him, and they shall see His face. That is eschatological life. That is the life to which you and I have been called and which we have been given, which has begun in us and will be completed in us when we are perfectly raised from the dead and rid of all of our sins. And so this life, that which we offer, is a living sacrifice. It is a life lived in fellowship and communion with God that is grounded on the union that we have with Christ, and it has its goal, the new heavens and the new earth, that life which has begun, which will be completed in resurrection glory. So that's the first thing. You offer your very life to God. You swear off the old. And you say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. You are my Lord. You are my King. From now on, I belong to you. I've been one of those who have been bought with the price of the precious blood of Christ. And from now on, my very life and everything that I do, as I live it out in day-to-day activities, I live for you. I belong to you. I want to live for you from now on. That is the life that we offer. Secondly, Paul says that it is not only a living sacrifice, but it is a bodily sacrifice. Present your bodies. And it's true that as we look at this, most commentators will say that this presenting of the body is symbolic of, or shorthand for, the presenting of your whole life, soul and spirit and body. You present your life in its totality to God. And John Calvin puts it this way, the totality of which we are composed. But don't you find it interesting that the Apostle Paul says, present your body? It is significant that he uses the word body, and it's sometimes confusing in reading the New Testament to understand what is the significance of this mortal flesh. How are we to think about it? How are we to think about these bodies that we have? Sometimes Paul speaks of it as though it's identified with the body of sin, Romans 6:6, or this body of flesh, which is always a term when Paul uses the idea of flesh. He's thinking of corruption, the corruption of the flesh, Colossians 2:11. Or in another place, he refers to this body of death, Romans chapter 7, verse 24. So sometimes the body is referred to, is connected to this mortality, this corruption, this which is slowly sliding into the grave. On the other hand, the New Testament can speak of the body in a different sense. The body can signify that which is seen visibly, that is, which is oriented to the outside, that reveals itself both to the eyes of men and to God. The body is spoken of in terms of being renewed, and believers are called upon to offer their members as weapons of righteousness. And so the obedience of righteousness is something that Paul, in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, he says that we are to offer our members as instruments of righteousness. That is obedience to God. And so what it means is that our actions, our intentions, are put into acts, and these actions then become manifest both to God and men. As Paul says in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin reign in it, that you obey the body's passions, but present your members as instruments as instruments for righteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and as members of God and instruments of righteousness. So the body matters. So Paul, by using the word body here, says that what we do with our bodies matters to God. As I look out, I see people assembled for worship in their bodies. You are engaged in physical activity when you gather for public worship. When you sing, you use your vocal cords and your lips. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks about singing with the congregation in public worship as a sacrifice of praise to God. So what you do with your vocal cords and your lips is a sacrifice offered to God. It is done bodily. Your physical existence matters. Some of you are married, and your physical existence matters to one another. And it's interesting that the Elizabethan marriage vows, I've always loved the Book of Common Prayer and the marriage vows that are there. Have you ever noticed that the marriage vows says this: with this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship. Now, if you're hearing that for the first time, you may be scratching your head. With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship. Marriage isn't just an ethereal thing, is it? It's not done in merely our thoughts. It's not carried out merely in our thoughts. It involves what we do with our bodies. We honor one another physically. That's what the idea of worship there. And with my body, I thee worship. With my body, I thee honor. And so we care for one another's bodies. We do that in our families. We provide for the bodies of our families so that they can eat and be clothed. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, refers to the way in which they cared for his physical existence when they gave him an offering, financial support, and he calls it a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Sharing what you have with others is doing good, and that is a physical thing. Opening your home to others is a physical thing. And all of that is a sacrifice pleasing to God. For you who are young here, so I'm appealing to those of the age that you may have chores that your parents give you. What are those chores? Here's something to think about. When I do what my mom asked me to do, I'm offering obedience to God and a sacrifice to God as an act of service to Him. Chores are something we do physically. And you don't do it for yourself, because you don't care whether your clothes are on the floor or in your drawers, do you? But your mom cares. And since your mom cares and she's asked you to do it, if you do it, you're doing it for the Lord. And that's a sacrifice. It's a physical sacrifice of obedience to God. If you love one another, you will care for one another as well. Some of you bring meals to those who are going through difficult times. Some of you give rides to those who are without transportation. And in countless ways, our physical bodily life, when it's done unto God, when these things are done unto the Lord, God notices and he is well pleased. Do you want to please God? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him. The third thing that we notice that Paul says about the sacrifice we are to offer is that it is a holy sacrifice. God is holy, and we are called to be holy. As we live our lives, we ought to care about holiness. Holiness was essential to the sacrificial system. The lambs that were offered had to be set apart, and they had to be of a certain kind and of a certain age and without blemish. And holiness matters. What is holiness? It's not, first of all, something we do, but it is something that God does. God sets us apart. God separates us from the world. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who cleanses us. It is Christ who removes our sins with his blood. And this is what we might say is the indicative. It is what is. God gives this to us by his grace. He makes us holy. Holiness matters to God. And he has made us holy in Christ, in union with him. With Christ's blood, you are washed. With Christ's blood, you are cleansed. And as a result, you ought to now care about holiness. It is not only an indicative, but it is also an imperative. But the imperative flows from the indicative. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Fully, then, we want to please God, fully bearing fruit unto him in every good work. So the offering that we give to God is one in which we walk in such a way as to please him. And this means that there are certain activities and words and things that we do not engage in that are not in line with being holy. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so the offering that we offer to him is a life consecrated. Consecrated first by God, but secondly, we care about our own holiness of life. Fourthly, it is a sacrifice that is well pleasing to God. Paul says it is acceptable to God. It is acceptable to God that the Lord should be pleased with anything that you or I offer to him is something that ought to strike you as amazing. And yet it is said by Paul that it is pleasing to God, is acceptable to God when we do this. And this is what he says. And so when we consecrate our lives to God, when we pick up our clothes, when we put away our things, when we live holy lives, when we abstain from sexual immorality, the Lord is pleased when we do that. When we say no to the things that offer them to us as sins that we are prone to do, when God by his grace enables us to say no to that, he is pleased with that. Oh, isn't it the desire of your heart to please God? James Montgomery Boyce wrote that my offering of myself to him should somehow please him when I know myself to be sinful and ignorant and half-hearted, even in my best efforts. That is astonishing. When a preacher says something like that, it makes me notice Someday, he says, when we offer to God what he has given to us, he will graciously say to us, when we are ever so conscious that what we offer is unworthy, he will graciously say to us, well done, well done. To our feeble, half-hearted attempts to please the Lord, he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? And the Westminster Confession of Faith has a powerful paragraph on this. He says, our good works, as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit. As they are wrought by us, they are defiled. And they're mixed with so much imperfection and weakness that they can't possibly endure the severity of God's judgment. Yet notwithstanding, believers, the persons of believers, are accepted through Christ, though their works are accepted in him. Not as though they are in this life wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight, but, and this is a wonderful thing. Just a pause. You know when you've all had the experience of doing something, but not doing it well enough. You probably all had the experience of having someone reprove you for what you didn't do, not commend you for what you attempted to do, but to reprove you for what you did not do. And so I'm struck by this. I'm struck by this when the confession says that though our good works are not unreprovable, if God were like men, he would reprove us. If God were like you and me, impatient and quick to find fault, he would reprove us. There are where works are not unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, he looks at his Son, whom he loves with an infinite love. Looking upon our good works in his Son, he is pleased to accept and reward them that which is sincere, although accompanied with weakness and imperfection. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that in spite of the offering being so blemished and so unworthy of a holy God, that God looks at the offering we make, he sees his Son, and he accepts, and not only accepts, but is pleased with our obedience to him. That is such an encouragement. And so, in conclusion, with the offering of Christ on the cross for our sins ever before us, with the mercies of God and the uncategorical forgiveness of our sins in Christ, with his own death and resurrection ever before you and in your mind, and in his ascended glory keeping you and preparing a place for you, seriously meditate upon the mercies of God to you and do that which can be the only response, can be the only response whom God has quickened, from the one whom God has quickened. Offer yourself as a sacrifice to him, living, holy, and acceptable to him. As Isaac Watts has us gaze upon the death of Christ on the cross,
When I survey the wondrous cross, he closes that hymn with these words. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my life, my soul, my life, and my all. Amen. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank you that when we, like the Israelites of old, have worshipped idols and been unfaithful to your covenant and have sinned against you in grievous ways, you did not forsake us, but in Christ Jesus, you, the one who is the great shepherd of his sheep, sought us out and did not let us go. And the great shepherd gave his life for the sheep, sent his spirit into our hearts, and has forgiven all of our sins, and has given us a great inheritance. We will never be able to repay you, but lost in wonder, awe, and amazement, it is our desire this day that we would worship you. And may it be that our lives are so lived before your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Close, stand together and sing in closing hymn number